Well, this morning we're looking at a rather large portion of Scripture. Actually, it comprises six chapters of the book of Jeremiah. While we normally don't look at so many chapters on one Sunday morning, the reason why we're doing it this morning is because there's a single message which runs through all of them. We won't be reading everything in these six chapters, but if you keep your Bibles open, we're going to work our way through these chapters, starting at Jeremiah 40, which you find on page 668 in the Bibles in the pews. Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians in 586 BC. Chapter 39 dealt with that event, though mainly from a spiritual point of view. And at the end of chapter 39, Jeremiah was entrusted to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. In chapter 40, verse 5, we're told that Gedaliah had been appointed governor of the cities of Judah after the fall of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar himself. Chapter 40 opens rather strangely, with Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, speaking what is apparently a word of the Lord to Jeremiah. Verse 2. The Lord your God pronounced this disaster against this place. The Lord has brought it about and has done as he said. Because you sinned against the Lord and did not obey his voice, this thing has come upon you. Now behold, I release you today from the chains on your hands. If it seems good to you to come with me to Babylon, come, and I will look after you well. But if it seems wrong to you to come with me to Babylon, do not come. See, the whole land is before you. Go wherever you think it good and right to go. If you remain, then return to Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon appointed governor over the cities of Judah, and dwell with him among the people. Or go wherever you think it right to go. So the captain of the guard gave him an allowance of food and a present and let him go. Then Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, at Mizpah, and lived with him among the people who were left in the land. Jeremiah didn't go off to Babylon. He remained in Judah with Gedaliah, who was at Mizpah, one of the eight or nine cities called by that name, which simply means the watchtower. Well, in verse 7, it speaks of the captains of the forces in the open country and their men. These were the Jewish resistance fighters and their warlord leaders. They had been conducting guerrilla warfare in the country against the Babylonians, aided by the nations which surrounded Judah. When they heard that Gedaliah had become governor, they went to Mizpah to speak with Gedaliah. The days of their resistance were at an end. The names of these warlords are mentioned in verse 8. The most prominent among them are the first two mentioned, Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, and Johanan, son of Korea. The warlords are fearful. They have good reason to be afraid. What will Nebuchadnezzar do to them, since they've been leading the resistance against him? Gedaliah knew they were fearful, and that's why in verse 9 he tells them, do not be afraid to serve the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. And in verse 10, he promises to represent the warlords before the Babylonians. Now, when the Jews who had taken refuge in the countryside and in the small villages and small nations that surrounded Judah heard that Gedaliah had become governor, they began to return home to Judah. Johanan, son of Kareah, one of the warlords, warns Gedaliah that Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, urged on by the Ammonites, plans to murder him. And Johanan offers to murder Ishmael before Ishmael can carry out his plan. But Gedaliah refuses to believe that Ishmael would plot to assassinate him. Gullible Gedaliah. In chapter 41, Ishmael, accompanied by 10 of his men, kills Gedaliah while eating bread with him. He also kills everyone who is with Gedaliah, including the Babylonian soldiers whom Nebuchadnezzar had given Gedaliah to serve as his guard. And the next day, as 80 men from Shechem and Shiloh and Samaria had come to Mizpah to bring offerings to present before the Lord, Ishmael goes out to meet them, weeping as he came, and he offers to show them Gedaliah. And then he and his men fall on those 80 men and throw the bodies of the slain into a cistern. Verse 8 tells us that 10 men among those 80 were spared by offering to Ishmael their hidden stores of grain and honey. Ishmael then takes captive the rest of the people of Mizpah and he heads off with them towards the land of the Ammonites. Well, when Jonathan, the son of Kareah, hears what Ishmael has done, he's outraged, and he gathers the forces together against Ishmael, and he frees the people that Ishmael had taken as captives. But Ishmael escapes and flees to the Ammonites with 8 of his men. Jonathan emerges victorious in the battle and leads the captives Ishmael had taken back to Judah. But because he's afraid of Babylonian reprisals, he goes to the south, to a place called Gareth-Chimham, near Bethlehem, intending to go to Egypt. Johanan and those who are with him are absolutely terrified about what the Babylonians will do when they discover what has happened. Where Jeremiah was all this time, we're not told. But in chapter 42, Johanan and the other warlords come to Jeremiah and ask him to pray to God for them, that the Lord your God may show us the way we should go and the thing we should do. And they take an oath, which you can read starting at verse 5. We're in chapter 42 now, verse 5. May the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act according to all the word which the Lord your God sends to us. Whether it is good or bad, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we are sending you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. 10 days later, Jeremiah answers them from the Lord. You read his answer in verses 7 through 22. I'm just going to summarize it. Verse 10. Stay in this land. Verse 11. Do not fear the king of Babylon. Verses 15 and 16 and also 19, do not go to Egypt. My wrath will be poured out on you when you go to Egypt, just as my anger and my wrath was poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Verse 18. Listen how the chapter ends, verses 19 through 22. The Lord has said to you, O remnant of Judah, do not go to Egypt. Know for a certainty that I have warned you this day that you have gone astray at the cost of your lives. For you sent me to the Lord your God saying, pray to us, pray for us to the Lord our God. And whatever the Lord our God says, declare to us and we will do it. And I have this day declared it to you, but you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God in anything that he has sent me to tell you. Now therefore know for a certainty that you shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence in the place where you desire to go to live. Chapter 43 gives the people's reaction. They accuse Jeremiah of lying. Verses 1 through 3. When Jeremiah finished speaking to all the people, all the words of the Lord their God, which the Lord their God had sent to them, Azariah the son of Hoshaiah and Johanan the son of Kareah and all the insolent men said to Jeremiah, "You are telling a lie. The Lord our God did not send you to say, 'Do not go to Egypt to live there.' But Baruch, the son of Neriah, has set you against us to deliver us into the hands of the Chaldeans, that they may kill us or take us into exile in Babylon." So Johanan, the son of Kareah, forces the surviving remnant with Jeremiah and Baruch among them to go to Egypt. When they arrive in Egypt at Tahpanhes, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah. The short version of the message is this: Nebuchadnezzar is coming to Egypt. Pick up the reading at verse 8 in chapter 43. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in Tahpanhes. Take in your hands large stones and hide them in the mortar in the pavement that is in the entrance to Pharaoh's palace in Tahpanhes, in the sight of the men of Judah. And say to them, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and take Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will set his throne above these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his royal canopy over them. He shall come and strike the land of Egypt, giving over to the pestilence those who are doomed to pestilence, to captivity those who are doomed to captivity, and to the sword those who are doomed to the sword. And I shall kindle a fire in the temples of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them and carry them away captive. And he shall clean the land of Egypt as a shepherd cleans his cloak of vermin. And he shall go away from there in peace. He shall break the obelisks of Hierapolis, which is in the land of Egypt. And the temples of the gods of Egypt he shall burn with fire." There's no escaping from God's servant Nebuchadnezzar. Not even in Egypt. Chapter 44 contains Jeremiah's message to the remnant now in Egypt at Migdol, Tahpanhes, Memphis, and in the land of Pathros. The Lord reminds them of the disaster that he brought on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah because the people provoked him to anger by serving other gods. You would have thought that by now the people would have learned their lesson. But listen to verse 8, chapter 44. "Why do you provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, making offerings to other gods in the land of Egypt where you have come to live, so that you may be cut off and become a curse and a taunt among all the nations of the earth?" They kept doing the very things which had caused God to pour his judgment on them in Egypt. They didn't change. They admit that they've been and are currently worshiping the Queen of Heaven, and they're not ashamed of it. In fact, they justify it. And so for the rest of the chapter, Jeremiah pronounces judgment on them from the Lord. And then just to round things out, you have chapter 45. Chapter 45 is kind of an epilogue to the whole narrative. The people had accused Baruch of manipulating Jeremiah, of being Jeremiah's puppeteer, causing Jeremiah to tell them to stay in the land and to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. As if the words Jeremiah spoke to them originated in Baruch. But the Lord gives Jeremiah words of encouragement for Baruch. God will spare Baruch in the day he brings disaster on all flesh. So, what's the theme of these six chapters of Jeremiah? We've just looked at the plot, the story of what happened. But what's the message that we're supposed to take home from it? What's this passage, this passage's big idea? Well, it's this. After the fall of Jerusalem, the hearts of the people who had experienced that judgment remained unchanged. The people didn't change. Oh, they were afraid. They were afraid of what the Babylonians would do to them after Gedaliah had been murdered. They were so afraid that they pled with Jeremiah to pray to God for them. And they promised to do whatever the word was that Jeremiah brought to them from the Lord. They said, we will obey it, whether it's good or bad, whether it's difficult or not. They promised they would obey it. Of course, there are clues all through the narrative which tell us what the condition of their hearts really was. Go back to chapter 42 for a second. Did you notice in verse 2, when the people came to Jeremiah begging him to pray to the Lord, do you notice how they said it? Let our plea for mercy come before you and pray to the Lord your God for us. And in verse 3, that the Lord your God may show us the way we should go and the thing we should do. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Why did they say, the Lord your God? Why didn't they confess him as their own God? Jeremiah replies in verse 4, and he says, behold, I will pray to the Lord your God. He reminds them that the Lord is their God. But these people don't have a personal relationship with God. They don't acknowledge that they are in a covenantal relationship with him. They don't consider the Lord to be their God. He's Jeremiah's God. They're not intimate with him in prayer either, so they want the prophet to pray to him on their behalf. In verse 5, they're still saying the Lord, your God, at least at the beginning of the verse. But then they change their tune. It's almost as if they realize they're not talking quite as they should. And so by the end of the verse, they're saying, oh yes, the Lord, our God. Is being in a covenantal relationship with the Lord, the God of Israel, a thing of any importance at all to these people? Or is it simply that they're in a fix? They need help. They're so scared that they thought they'd give God a try. Jeremiah, pray to the Lord your God for us. And what are they afraid of? What's the reason that causes them to cry out to God for mercy? Is it because they see the enormity of their sin and realize the terrible judgment they're under because of it? They've rebelled against the Lord of heaven and earth, who had claimed them as his own and loved them and chose them to be his people. Was that it? They weren't sorry for their sin. They were afraid of what Nebuchadnezzar might still do to them. Do you know what they're like? They're like people who don't care about God until something bad happens to them. Then all of a sudden, they start thinking about God. At that point, they might ask someone that they think is a Christian to pray for them. And they'll tell you what a terrible situation they're in. And they want you to pray to God because they don't pray to Him. They don't have a vital, living relationship with Him. Well, if you're ever in a position like that, when someone asks you to pray for a felt need in their life, by all means, pray for them. But don't stop at the felt need. Pray to God about that person's soul. Pray with that person about it. Talk to the person about his or her relationship to the God who made them and who has the right to command them how they are to live. Speak to them about their sin and rebellion, reminding them that whatever temporal judgment they're under at the moment is nothing compared with the judgment of God which is coming on sinners who remain unrepentant and aren't covered by the blood of Jesus. If you only pray about their need that the person feels at the moment, and if God grants that prayer the way they hope He'll answer it, they'll go right back to living their life happily without God as they were before. And if God doesn't answer the prayer you offer the way they want, they'll say, "Well, I tried prayer. It didn't work." And they'll remain unchanged still. The people who survived the destruction of Jerusalem were concerned about the trouble they were in because of what Nebuchadnezzar might do after the man he appointed as his governor had been murdered. But they weren't going to listen to the word of the Lord through Jeremiah, which told them, "Do not go to Egypt." They called Jeremiah a liar because of the word of the Lord which he had spoken. They accused God's prophet of being manipulated by Baruch in what he said. They weren't going to listen to what Jeremiah said by the word of the Lord, even though they had promised that no matter whether that word was good or bad, they would do it. So they forced the people to go down to Egypt for refuge. They forced Jeremiah to go with them. And when they were in Egypt, and Jeremiah told them that even Egypt wasn't safe from God's servant Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, the agent of his judgment, they told Jeremiah they weren't going to listen to him. And then the truth comes out in chapter 44. They've been worshiping other gods. The wives of these men who had survived Jerusalem's fall had been making offerings to other gods with the full knowledge of their husbands. And their husbands didn't do a thing to stop them. And that meant that their husbands were as guilty as their wives. Just sometime this afternoon, read Numbers chapter 6, and you'll see how the responsibility falls back on a knowing husband when his wife makes an oath or takes an action on something and he doesn't object to it. There's a whole chapter in the Law of Moses about that. And that's what's at the background of that accusation here where the wives say, "Well, we worship other gods, but our husbands, they knew it while we were doing it." These people had been engaged in idolatry and they never repented of it. And now they state what they really come to think and believe. Chapter 44, verses 17 and 18. "We will do everything that we have vowed, make offerings to the Queen of Heaven, and pour out drink offerings to her, as we did, both we and our fathers, our kings and our officials in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Then we had plenty of food and prospered and saw no disaster. But since we left off making offerings to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. It's the same thing the Romans said in the days after Constantine had made Christianity the official religion of the empire when the barbarian raiders came. The people said, this never happened to us when we were worshiping the old Roman gods. It's all because we've stopped worshiping Jupiter and Minerva and Mercury and all the rest of the gods our fathers used to worship. That's why this kind of judgment has fallen upon us. It was a charge that Saint Augustine of Hippo Regius in North Africa could not let go unchallenged. In his book, The City of God, Augustine answered that charge against Christianity. You know what his answer was? It wasn't because you stopped worshiping the gods of Rome that these things happened. It's because you've been so slow to embrace the one true God and His Son, Jesus Christ. That's why these things have happened to you. When Rome fell, unbelieving men and women said the same sort of thing that unbelieving men and women in Jeremiah's time said after Jerusalem fell. Our passage teaches us the same thing that Jeremiah had been saying all along. Sinners can't change themselves. The Ethiopian can't change his skin. The leopard can't change his spots. And those who are accustomed to doing evil can't change and do what is good. Those who praise the free will of man and want to put salvation in reach of every person by a simple act of their will would do well to consider how the Bible teaches by both precept and example that sinners can't change themselves. They can't change because they have stubborn, rebellious hearts bent on going their own way, denying God's lordship over their lives. That is the universal condition of fallen humanity. What we need are new hearts. We need a new covenant. Not one where we make promises to do what we have no power to do. We need the law of God to be written on those new hearts so that we're truly sorry for our sin. And we see ourselves as wretched, undone, and lost sinners without hope, save for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which alone can save us. We need the redemption which Christ Jesus brought about when He took on our humanity and made atonement for our sins by becoming our substitute. If your heart hasn't been made new through Jesus' death on the cross in your place, then your heart is no different from those people who survived Jerusalem's fall and promised to obey the word of the Lord, only to disobey that word and to run to Egypt where they thought they'd be safe while clinging to their false gods and worshiping the Queen of Heaven. Friends, this morning, if your heart hasn't been changed by the grace of God and His Son, Jesus, call out to Him and ask Him to change you. You can't change yourself, but He can change you. There's only one way you can enter the kingdom of God, and that's by believing on His Son, Jesus. And you can only believe on His Son if He first causes you to be born again. Call out to Jesus to change you and put your faith in Him. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, what a terrible thing it is to look at our sin. But we need to do that. And Lord, in a passage like this, spread over six chapters, Lord, we see it in the people who survived the judgment You sent on Jerusalem. And Lord, we confess that we are just like them. Lord, sometimes we're more concerned about the temporal things we have to face, the illnesses, the fear that we're in, Lord, because of situations that come on us because we live in a sinful world. And we cry out to You to take those things away with no care about our eternal souls. That's how all of us are, Lord, until You get a hold of us and change us. Heavenly Father, thank You for the grace in Jesus that it's powerful enough to change the hardest sinner. Lord, we ask that You would do that. And Lord, where You have begun that work in our hearts, where You have changed us, we pray that You'll continue to change us, Lord, making us more and more to the likeness of Christ in our daily living. Lord, help us too to know how to talk with others, Lord, when they ask us to pray for them. And all they're concerned about, Lord, are the things of this life. They're concerned about the surgery they're going to go through. They're concerned about the stress that they're facing now. And they don't realize that even those things are meant to turn them to the real problem of their life. Lord, help us to be able to point those things out and to point them to Jesus, Your Son. Help us never, Lord, to simply say a prayer for them and pray for the things that they want prayed for without using it as an opportunity, Lord, to pray for the true need of their souls. Hear our prayers. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.